as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. May we go to our God and ask for his blessings on the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our Father God, we acknowledge that you are mighty, that you are powerful to save, and that you are the God who fulfills your word, that you have promised that you would give your people the words to say, such that those who stand in judgment of your people will have nothing to say. Father, we acknowledge that you protected your servants, Peter and John. And Father, help us to understand that at times we will be under the microscope, that we will be having to answer to judges, to magistrates, to rulers. Father, help us not to fear man, but that we might fear you. Father, we know that you are the one who is all-powerful, that our Lord Jesus Christ promised that he is with us even to the end of the age, that we have nothing to fear, that your Holy Spirit is with us, that your promises are sure. Father, we pray that we would believe upon your word. And Father, we pray that as this news is good news to us, that we might desire that it would be good news to others. We pray, Father, if any of our here who do not know you, we pray that your Holy Spirit would do a mighty work in their lives, that you would open their ears, that you would soften their hearts to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that your Son, Jesus Christ, would be exalted, and that your servant would be humbled. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Children, I was watching a Wild America episode one time. Was it Marty Stauffer? I think that's the name of the host. He spoke about this animal called the wolverine. The wolverine's not very big. It might be somewhere on the order of 60 or 80 or 100 pounds. And he talked about how, on occasion, the wolverine can come into contact with a grizzly bear. Let's say a grizzly bear has a big chunk of dead animal, a deer or something, and he's happy. Oh boy, I have food to eat. I'm going to be full. And this wolverine comes up. It's about a tenth, on the order of one-tenth the size of this grizzly bear. And the wolverine will take this animal completely away from the grizzly bear. And the grizzly bear, all that he can do is stand there and watch until the wolverine is done eating and full. And when he's done, he will go back to eat his kill. And some people find this very strange. Why isn't that the grizzly bear? He's 10 times the size of this wolverine. Why wouldn't he just go kick him out of the way? And the answer is that the wolverine is a very bold animal. He's not afraid of anyone or anything, and he will fight to the death. And I think about some ways that this wolverine has instruction to us as Christians. Not that we are to be mad dog mean, right? Not that we ought to get others to cower in fear around us, no. But the fact that this wolverine is bold. He's not afraid to die. He's not afraid. He doesn't have fear. Fear doesn't seem to be part of his demeanor, of his action. And that we as Christians can learn from this, not because we're the meanest in the forest, but rather that we have hope in Jesus Christ, that Christ has called us to a new and a living way. And that when God is the one who commands us and says, "This is your new and living hope. Live by it unashamedly. Tell others about it. Make known to them the good news of Jesus Christ," that we ought to have this similar boldness, this similar fearlessness, and that we ought to be unafraid of anyone else in the forest. That a wolverine could be instruction to us as Christians. That it ought to remind us that the fear of man is a snare. The fear of man is a snare. Yet all of you who have hope in Jesus Christ, you realize we ought to fear God, who is far greater than man. The worst that men can do is kill us and harm the body, take our lives. But Jesus is the one who warns us, fear the one who has authority to throw body and soul into hell. And there we ought to understand the aspect of fear. Fear cannot be it cannot be removed. Fear can be displaced. Meaning that, remind yourselves of this very truth. That are you going to fear man, or are you going to fear God? Be driven by a greater fear. And that the fear of God in us ought to displace the fear that we have of man. Even as we look in this book of Acts, in chapter 4, such an interesting chapter, that the major theme in the book of Acts is the faithful witness of Christ's followers, even in the face of opposition. That the duty for the Christian to pray and to be a faithful witness of Christ our Lord, that they're constantly going together, prayer and witness, prayer and witness. And we see in this chapter here that Peter and John were present. They healed this man who was in the temple asking for alms. That he was a cripple. What he asked for was silver and gold. But Peter said, "Silver and gold we have none, but what we have we give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk," which he did. And here they ended up in prison or being detained, and then they were in front of the council. The council has to come up with some kind of decision. The council themselves are fearful about the crowds. And afterwards, they are released. That they are told, they threaten these apostles. These apostles respond back, "Listen, we're not afraid of you." Essentially what they're saying is, "We fear God more than we fear you. And in this situation, we will honor God." So they threaten them and let them go. And off they went. And what do these men do, Peter and John? Do they go cry into a corner? No, they don't. They speak to other believers. They tell them about what happened. And they gather together for prayer. There is, in a sense, these disciples or these apostles are admitting their own weakness, their own need. They're gathering and seeking prayer. And they don't pray for comfort. They don't pray for ease. They pray for boldness, saying, in the face of this opposition, what we need is greater boldness to bear witness of the gospel to others. So the truth that we see in this passage, Acts 4:13-22, though Christ's enemies threaten and futilely attempt to silence the gospel, be resolute to obey God rather than fearing men. Though Christ's enemies threaten and futilely attempt to silence the gospel, be resolute to obey God rather than fearing men. We'll look at this in 3 points. The first is the riling of the Jewish leaders over the witness of Christ. The second, the resolve of the apostles regarding the witness of Christ. And third, the release of the apostles for the witness of Christ. So the first point, the riling of the Jewish leaders over the witness of Christ. We have this in verses 13 through 18. I'll just read verses 17 and 18 again. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. In verse 13, the Sanhedrin, the members of the Jewish council, observed the confidence of the apostles. That Peter and John were former fishermen. They were not scholars or teachers of the law. That there was training that these men, Peter and John, did not receive from the Jews. They weren't part of the rabbinical schools. And this statement, they were uneducated and untrained. It's not saying that Peter and John were illiterate. We know that because they wrote books of the Bible. Obviously, their differences in their writing versus the inspired men who wrote and were trained scholars, for example, Luke or Paul, that their writing was simpler. But the matter is they were not illiterate. They were able to read and write. The point is that they were lay people. They weren't trained in part of the schools of the rabbis. They were not scholars. And according to this, The Jewish leaders would have assumed that they wouldn't have much to say or how to say it. And instead, what we understand is that Jesus, our Lord, also was not part of this rabbinical tradition. That he also was not trained by the Jewish leaders. Yet, he was one who spoke with authority and not like the scribes. They were amazed at his teaching. He was one who had authority because Jesus is the one who gave them the law. That Moses was merely a messenger who delivered the tablets of stone. That Jesus himself is the perfect interpreter of the commandments because he himself is the one who gave them. The boldness of the apostles also came due to their filling by the Holy Spirit, their commission from Christ, their conviction, their belief in what they were teaching, that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, that Jesus was the one who commissioned them to go to bear this good news, that these apostles were those who believed upon this word, that was it all but John, the beloved of Jesus, all but John died the death of martyrs, that is a description and an account of the conviction that they had, the things that they were taught and that they were teaching. This boldness or this confidence that Peter and John had, that this boldness and confidence, we're told in Scripture, is a sign of the judgment upon their enemies. That Philippians 1, 27 and 28 describes this. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. The fact that you are fearless, the fact that you are not alarmed by your opponents, that this is supposed to cause them to see that they're supposed to fear, that this is a sign of their destruction, that this is a sign to us of the salvation the Lord has freely given us. When you look at the various armies and how they train, the difference between a regular army and a well-trained army is that when there is fire, there are bullets flying your way, that the soldiers who are well-trained and disciplined are taught, wherever they're shooting at you, walk towards them and start shooting back. And that this is something that would cause the army that originally started the shooting to think, wow, these people aren't scared of us. That would incite fear in them. Why are they walking towards us? The answer is, they're a trained unit. They understand this is the right way to respond when someone is shooting at you. Don't go and run and hide, or they'll pick you off, but go towards them. Shoot at them. And so also, when there is opposition, we ought not to be afraid. In verse 14, the Jewish leaders made a right conclusion about these apostles. I'm sorry, it's end of verse 13. That they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. They recognized that these men, who were untrained and uneducated, they spoke with such conviction. They spoke as one who really believed what it was that they were teaching. They saw it put into practice by the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think for a moment about 1 Peter chapter 3, when it says, give a reason for the hope that you have in Christ. It says nothing about be able to answer all the fine arguments of those who are well educated. Now, it seems like all those things can be distilled down to some matter of unbelief or doubt about the truth of the Bible and God's Word, the truth of what God has spoken to us. What it does say is that we don't need to have all of those things answered. What we have to do is give a reason for the hope that we have in Christ. We have to be able to provide a simple answer. Why do you believe the gospel? What good is that for you? Hey, this is something that transformed my life. I was once a drug dealer. I was once a thief. I was once a fornicator. And I gave up all those things to follow Jesus Christ. And that the change of my life, that these things testify that the Lord Jesus Christ is real. And we can ask the question, you mean you don't believe it? No, I'm an atheist. Oh, tell me a little bit. How has deciding that no God exists, how has that changed your life for the better? I'm still waiting for the answer to that question. To know Jesus Christ is to love Him. And to love Him means the willingness to be conformed to His image. That the Lord Jesus Christ never rests being one of the many gods or the many interests in your life. He's not going to say, you know what? I'm on so-and-so's love list, and so long as I'm on the list, Jesus says He's happy. No, no. There's only one place that Jesus can be in the life of His followers, and that is number one. And he will not have it. He will not share our devotion with anyone else. If you and I are going to have any devotion to Jesus Christ, it must be a wholehearted and undivided devotion. In verse 14 here, they're also having to answer about this miracle. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. Apparently, besides Peter and John standing before these Jewish leaders in their Sanhedrin, that the crippled man who was healed apparently was standing with him. He was guilty by association. And sad to say, here was this man who was also a living witness of, hey, they all knew that this man, 40 years old, was born crippled, and now he is walking. Remember earlier in chapter 4, Peter's tacit question to the Jewish rulers is, why are we on trial today? Is it for a benefit done to a sick man? Are you asking us questions because we healed the sick man in the name of Jesus? Well, in what name have we done this? In the name of Jesus Christ, this man is healed. And what we have here in verse 14 is an acknowledgement that they had nothing to say in reply. They have no rebuttal. There's no counter argument to the fact that here was a sick man, he was crippled, and that by the power of Jesus, this man was healed and able to walk again. What was the counter argument that they could have used? What were they going to say? Hey, Peter and John, can you stop going around healing people and helping them? Because this is not good for our nation. This here is a fulfillment of God's promise. We referred to it last week. Luke chapter 21, verse 15. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. They had nothing to say in reply. They were dumbfounded. There's nothing they could respond. And perhaps some of you are saying, well, it's because they had the gift of healing. Well, no, it's not. It's not. Today, there is nothing to say in reply for the man who was once walking in darkness and has willingly left behind that life for a life that honors Jesus Christ. That's still the testimony of a person who is healed, for a person who is changed. How do you answer that? The drunkard who once lived in his life going from bottle to bottle, suddenly he leaves those things behind. How was he willing? What rehab program was he part of? The answer is, it was according to the work of the Holy Spirit. But also people today have nothing to say in reply to that. Continuing in this passage, in verse 16, there was a candid admission of their own injustice, what they had done to Peter and John. They're asking this question. So after they had Peter and John, and probably the crippled man, after they sent them out, they were having their private dialogue, they're asking the question, what shall we do with these men? It's Matthew Henry who steps in here and says, hey, that's actually a good question. Let me tell you what they ought to have done. And his answer is very direct. He says that these Jewish leaders should have embraced the gospel that Peter and John were preaching. That's number one. That they ought to have received the baptism, and they ought to have made Peter and John the head of their council. And they ought to embrace them in the right hand of fellowship. That's the simple answer. What do we do with these men? We make them our leaders. We join them. And we believe the message of Jesus Christ. But obviously, that's not why they were asking the question. It's not as if they wanted to do the right thing. These were the same men who condemned Jesus, who were willing for an innocent man to be condemned unto death. What they were really asking, what should we do with these men, is what harm can we do to these men and maintain control and power over our own people? That's really what they were asking. They committed injustice in detaining these men, yet they did nothing wrong. They knew that. In fact, they did what was good. And this is a reminder to you and to me. How you and I live our lives must adorn the gospel. Make sure that your life and your speech, your actions, your demeanor leave you blameless before men. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15 and 16 says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. If ever we ought to suffer, it ought to be because of what we've done right for Jesus Christ, not because of sins or crimes that we've committed. This way they have nothing bad to say about us. The reason why, the clear reason why, the Jewish leaders were upset with Jesus and were upset with his disciples is that the apostles' preaching exposed their sins of pride and of hatred, of murder, of hypocrisy, and they didn't want to hear any more of it. Jesus did the same thing. When you think about what Peter was saying to them, he was having to answer for the name in which he did this. And he says, it's Jesus Christ, whom you crucified. That here, Peter is repeating the message, you crucified our Lord. You took his life unjustly. And so in the same way, you ask, why is it that people today get upset about the name of Jesus? They don't get upset about the name of Allah. They don't get upset about the name of Buddha or whoever else there is, the millions of gods of the Hindus. They get upset about one name and one name alone. It's Jesus Christ. If you go to any of these ecumenical religious meetings, you can pray in any name of any god. But if you close saying, in Christ's name, amen, they get very, very upset. And they say that you are exclusive. Pick any other god's name and they're saying you may close in that name, just not in the name of Jesus. This should cause us to ask the question, who is this Jesus and why is he so important to us? In verse 17, the ulterior motives of the Jewish leaders comes out. But so that it will not spread any further among the people. There was the aspect of the Jewish leaders were jealous of Jesus. Even Pilate saw this. That when he was before these people, there was about to be a mob that they said, crucify him, crucify him. And he's saying, hey, he's done nothing wrong. I'm talking to you guys, there's no united witness of accusation regarding what he did. You're not matching up and you just hate this guy. He acknowledged, he's very popular. It seems like you're jealous of him. That's all. And here, what they decide to do is they give an arbitrary order. In verse 17 and 18. Verse 17, they come to their decision about what they will do. And in verse 18, they summon the men, Peter and John, and they give them that order. They commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And it's arbitrary for two reasons. It's arbitrary in its authority. They have no word from God. These men who claim to follow God, they have no word from God. And in fact, it's to the contrary. Jesus commanded his disciples to speak in his name. It's also arbitrary regarding the reason. Does the preaching of Jesus Christ and the resurrection do harm to people? Well, the answer is it hurts people's feelings when you tell them that they cannot save themselves, when you tell them that they have sin in their lives. Yet, the good news of the gospel is that for those who believe and follow Jesus Christ, their lives are dramatically changed for the better. This is the good news. And keep in mind, it's not us saying, you're no good, we're better. No, that's not the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is, I need the gospel because I'm a sinner. Come, listen to this good news. And drink deeply of this good news of Jesus Christ. I need it, and so do you. It's not saying, you need it more than I do. It's, I've needed it far greater than anyone else. And I'm not saying I'm better than you. It's saying, hey, this is the way. He is the way. Jesus Christ is the way. Believe upon him for eternal life. So this is the riling of the Jewish leaders over the witness of Christ. We have in the second point the resolve of the apostles regarding the witness of Christ. In verses 19 and 20. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Here, there is obvious boldness in the presence of their enemies, that Peter and John were able to speak boldly. You think about what what Peter and John could have done when they were commanded that you are not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And they could have stood there, and they could have said nothing. Would have been okay. I'm hearing you, yeah. I heard that. And said nothing, and they could have gone on and preached and taught in the name of Jesus. And that would have been fine. It would have been wrong for them to say, okay, we won't do it anymore, and then go on and do it. Right? So it would have been wrong for them to agree with it. To say nothing may have been acceptable. But the Holy Spirit granted these men boldness that they spoke out. Proverbs 28:1, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Now here were Peter and John, that they did not need to confer with one another. They had their answer set. Think about what they said in verse 19. Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Here, think about what they're responding with is the basis of their decision was the command of Jesus Christ from the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So what they're saying is, hey, God's told us one thing, you're telling us the opposite. So when he says, you be the judge, it's as if he's asking the very question, are we to obey you? Or are we to obey God? Can you help us answer that question? And the obvious answer is a rhetorical question. We will obey God. Yet the unspoken rebuke that he's making to these Jewish leaders is, why are you commanding what is contrary to what God has spoken? And the answer is, they're doing it because they have rejected God's Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. They rejected Christ, so they rejected the Father. Then there's also the matter, besides the command of Christ, is the weight of their own consciences. There they say in verse 20, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Think back to earlier in the Gospels, Peter being called by Jesus. He says, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. They recognized for themselves, the apostles did, what drastic and joyful change the Lord Jesus Christ brought to them. And for them, it was a small sacrifice to continue on serving the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you, how important is the truth of the gospel to you? And must you continue speaking of it? When push comes to shove, when opposition increases, we're going to be forced to ask that question, to count the cost. What is the cost? What is the gain? What is the loss? Is Jesus Christ that important to you that you would have to give up your property? All Christians, we were going to come and we were going to take away, we were going to kick you out of your house. You no longer will own your house. Your house will then be deeded to someone else or to the state. This is not unusual. This is not unheard of. We see that happening even in the book of Hebrews, the loss of property. Eventually, the loss of life. Is Jesus Christ worth that much to you and to me? Keep in mind that he promises that those who have lost relationships, who have lost houses and wealth here, that Jesus promises us eternal wealth, where thieves will not steal and moth will not destroy, that whatever you and I lose in this life, he promises that much more in the life to come. The dire need that these disciples, when they say we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard, they address it for themselves, but they also acknowledge the dire need for fallen, sinful man to hear this news. That Jesus, earlier in 4:12, Peter had said, Jesus is the only way of salvation. He's the only name under heaven. Meaning, He's not the only name for Israel. He's the only name in all the world by which sinners must be saved. He's the only hope for lost sinners. There's also a rule that we ought to understand, even as they give this answer when they say, you be the judge. It's as if they're also saying, we've made our choice. We will obey God. We will disobey you. We must also be reminded that we can disobey when it is contrary to the instruction of our Lord, but we must do so respectfully. Meaning that when what the government says is contrary to what God has said, it never gives us the right to disrespect and dishonor our leaders. There's also the important rule that if ever we choose to disobey our rulers for the sake of obeying God, we must be willing to submit and to accept the consequences. That is a rule that we must follow. Whatever consequences that come up, we must be willing to accept them. We cannot protest about it. I suppose we could protest and say we believe this is wrong, but we must have a humble submission and acceptance of those consequences. It's a very important principle that we have. Even back then, Luther had taught that. Accept the consequences of civil disobedience. This should get us the question, how sure are we that what they are commanding is contrary to what our Lord has commanded? So that's the second point, the resolve of the apostles regarding the witness of Christ. And the third is the release of the apostles for the witness of Christ in verses 21 and 22. When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. We have here the matter of idle threats. Verse 21. When they had threatened them further, you realize that in the Gospels, that there are brief mentions about the methods of the Jewish leaders. That they were those who functioned normally on that of intimidation and fear and shame. You get a glimpse of that. You get a glimpse of that in the book of John regarding the man who was born blind. And then you have his parents. And they're being questioned by the Jewish leaders. And we come to an understanding about their fear of their Jewish leaders, not in a good sense, but in a bad sense, because they're saying, hey, listen, don't talk to us. We've confirmed that, yes, number one, he is our son, and number two, he was born blind. After that, go talk to him. He's a grown man, okay? Don't talk to us anymore. Talk to him. Eventually, he gets thrown out of the synagogue, and that's what the parents did not want. So also John 12, 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Meaning that there were Jews that believed. There were even Jewish leaders who believed Jesus and his teachings. Yet, they wanted to fly under the radar because they were fearful of men. Will that be your excuse before the Lord on Judgment Day, that you feared men? You must understand that faith is not merely a mental assent to certain truths that Jesus taught. Yeah, I believe he died and that he rose again. Yeah, I believe he died for my sins. Yeah, I believe that he is God. So what? Is this something that will transform your life? Think about what Jesus had said in other instances. There in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, "Therefore everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." We have there both a promise and a warning. He promises that those who have confessed him before men, he will confess before his Father who is in heaven. But he who denies him, that Jesus will also deny before his Father. But it's never going to be a legitimate excuse to get into heaven to say, "Jesus, I was afraid for my life, so I did not confess you before men." Satan is the master of intimidation, of fear, and of shame. And that those who follow him use those methods. That's what the Jewish leaders were doing. When you look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you look at how they stood before King Nebuchadnezzar. It appears that Nebuchadnezzar was not a humble leader. He was not a reasonable man. That he was someone who regularly got his way, and there would have been no tolerance. He probably had a no tolerance policy for those who disagreed with him. And if you disagreed with him, well, you get the fiery furnace. And it's very interesting what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had said to King Nebuchadnezzar. They're saying that they won't bow down to this image, and that the Lord would save them. But they gave room. Well, the Lord may not necessarily save us. It doesn't mean that our disobedience of the king would guarantee our safety. But he's saying, even if he doesn't, we're not going to do it. And afterwards, you look at the result. Nebuchadnezzar, converted or not, probably not, he recognized the value of the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he said, anyone who speaks anything against this God, there will be great judgment for that person, because what other God can save in this way? See, that was his question earlier. And which God can save from my hand? And there was God's answer. God is saying, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego can save from your hand, O king. Christ reminds us that we ought not to fear those who kill the body only, but are unable to kill the soul. He puts things in proper perspective for you and for me, that we ought to fear God, he who is able to destroy soul and body in hell. That the fear of man proves to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. And that Jesus' promise is with you and with me when he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We look at these idle threats. And that Satan is the master. He's skilled in getting into the hearts of Christians to try to use the matter of intimidation, of fear and shame. That his messages, they're not that many. They tend to be around the same pattern. One is to shame you, to say, how can you claim to be a Christian in how you're living? And then that causes you to say nothing when you ought to say something. And that things such as this would cause us to say, well, you're right, I'm still a sinner. I fall in so many ways. Maybe I shouldn't speak up. Oh, there he wins. He got you to say nothing. At other times, he uses different methods. He uses other methods. How can you be sure? It's not clear. God's word is not very clear. And so you can't be so dogmatic about these things. We see what happens to the apostles in verse 21. They let them go on account of the people. Who was it who was really fearing man? It was the Jewish leaders. They feared the crowds. They understood that if they punished Peter and John, they themselves would have been ousted. Because they recognized, there it says, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. They were giving praise to God because this man who was crippled was healed. The end result is that these Jewish leaders who were in the judgment seat, that they were the ones who were fearful. They had the power. They had the authority. Yet they feared man. And that Peter and John, Christ's disciples, did not. The end result is that they were released from custody so that they might continue on in their work of the gospel ministry. The take-home lesson from this is that you ought not to let Christ's enemies dictate to you the life that you ought to live. I've heard it before. Perhaps people have told you, you know, faith is an individual thing. You ought to keep your thoughts to yourself. What is that other than the same message that the Jewish leaders had to Peter and John? Why do you keep speaking about Jesus and the resurrection and my sin? Stop speaking about that. That this matter of faith, this might be true for you, but it's not true for me. Right? Your truth is not my truth. There's not a universal truth. There's not an absolute truth. That the messages just come back again, the same ones over and over again. That do not let the enemy intimidate you and prevent you from living out your Christian faith or your calling before a watching world. That Christ is one who is mighty. That He calls us to new life. He saves us by a great deliverance. And He tells us that we ought not to be ashamed of our Lord. That He is risen. And it's something that no one can prove contrary. Jesus is risen from the grave. No one has evidence that He did not rise. That this is our hope, and that we ought to continue living this out before men. That we ought to continue speaking about this hope that you and I have in Christ. And that we ought to be unashamed of our Lord Jesus. That Jesus is one who gives us a new hope. And we ought to make this hope known to those around us. May we go to our God together in prayer.